Way to Luke chapter 13 in your Bibles, however you access the scripture. Probably a word of reminder is helpful. You notice that we have two different parts of our service where we publicly read the scripture, and that's by intent. We begin that way, and then we've added another reading of the scripture during the service. And part of that, really, I was somehow made aware that, I was convicted, actually, by this in another assignment I had for the rescue mission where I work. I had to represent the mission at a Saturday evening Catholic Mass, and I attended that Mass. And I was rather impressed with how much of the Bible they read during the Mass. And I thought, you know, we claim to have a higher view of Scripture than they do, and yet we do not pay as much attention to it publicly in the reading of it. And so I thought, that makes no sense. So we have incorporated that into our worship service. We are a Bible-centered church. We want that to be conveyed. And also, you notice that the men who are reading the scripture, these are our elders. And I thought I needed to remind you of that. These are the men who are, we are all partnering together in shepherding this flock. And you should feel comfortable going to any of them with any concerns or issues that you may have. We meet every other week, and we talk about all the things that come up, and we pray for you. And so I just want you to know that these are the men that are the elders of our church. Some of them preach from time to time. I appreciate that when things were kind of hectic in my life. They stepped right up with very little notice and brought the word. I just happened to be the mouthpiece, which is kind of a tragic thing in itself, I guess. I'm the guy that you hear preaching most of the time, but we are all shepherding this flock. So I just want you to know that as well. All right, Luke chapter 13, and I'm going to pick it up on verse 22. Luke 13:22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, this is Christ, of course, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. There is a lot of information in this brief passage. I am not going to look at all of it. I'm just going to focus on a couple different parts of this passage. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verse 51, we are told that the time of his crucifixion was drawing near, and he set his face determined to go to Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? That he knows the time is coming for his crucifixion. He knows that's going to take place in Jerusalem. So what does he do? He goes to Jerusalem. So that will help us to see the urgency of all of this that comes after, beginning in chapter 10. We understand that these are his final words to those who follow him. You know, last words are rather significant. And so we are looking at the final words that Christ says to those who follow him. So as he's making his way to Jerusalem, knowing his crucifixion is at hand, he taught in the towns and villages through which he passed. I was thinking about that as I was going over this. I thought, that's crazy. I mean, if I know that I'm on my way to death, what am I going to spend my time doing? He spent his time teaching, which tells me how important that must be. He knew more than anybody else what awaited him in Jerusalem, because that was a purpose that he came to earth for. And yet, he's not filled with self-pity. He's not filled with anxiety. He's not filled with apprehension. He's teaching the truth of God to those who needed to hear it. So as I read this passage, I will tell you that it's a rather difficult passage, especially for 21st century evangelical Christians. Because the words here that we've read, I don't know if you were paying attention, but they almost sound like an unknown tongue to us. This is a hard saying. And I think it needs to be examined. Certainly not ignored, as we are prone to do. So at the outset of this message, I want to lay just a few ground rules. I think we would all agree with these ground rules. Number one, the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. It's a foundation of everything we do in our church here. It's the bedrock of our ministry. If you get nothing else, get this. That Scripture is God-breathed. It is the inspired Word of God. Secondly, as God's inspired and inerrant Word, it is the final authority and it is the final court of appeals in everything that we are to believe and everything that we are to do. That's why the Scripture is to have a place of prominence. We don't worship the Bible, but we see the Bible as God's final and authoritative revelation to men. You've heard this said before. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read the Bible out loud. Because this is God's word. We believe that our God is a God who speaks. In fact, when we are first introduced to the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 3, it says, and God said. God speaks at the very beginning. And then thirdly, as our final authority, the Bible trumps tradition every time. Why do I always stick at the word trump when I say that? I didn't used to. But it trumps tradition every time. Because some people hear what the Bible says and they say, well, I've never heard that in church before. But you understand the standard is not necessarily what I have been taught, although I hope you have been taught well and carefully. But the standard is what does the Bible say? And when we leave here, it matters little what I have said or what anybody else has said. It matters what the Bible says. Please don't be like the person who in one of our adult classes some years ago, I wasn't there, but I heard of this, took exception to the class when they were going over the whole idea of same-sex unions. And the person went to the teacher of the class right afterwards and said, I just think the Bible is wrong about that. Now, I can be wrong about the Bible, but the Bible can't be wrong. I can be wrong about the way I understand it or interpret it, but the Bible can't be wrong. So with this in mind, I want us to look at the words of Christ here carefully and take them seriously, because I think that they are seldom considered in our day. So notice that there is an interesting question. Verse 23. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, we're not told who it is that asked that question. Was it one of his disciples? Was it somebody from the multitude, somebody he's teaching? We don't know. But the question is, will those who are saved be few? See, that was a point of controversy among the religious elite in the days of Christ because it concerned the number of the elect. It seems like some controversies live on forever, don't they? Some of the Pharisees claimed that all Israel is the elect, and all Israel would enter the kingdom. Others said just the opposite. Some Pharisees says, no, only a very few will enter the kingdom. Actually, only the Pharisees will enter the kingdom. And if you read the New Testament, you can see hints of this, how the Pharisees looked down their noses even at other Jewish people. And that seems to be the prevailing opinion that prompted this question. Of course, it might have been something even in the teaching of Christ himself. In fact, look at John chapter 6. John 6 is just an amazing chapter. I would encourage you to read it, but I'll also warn you that it's going to mess with your head a little bit. In John chapter 6, and in verse 65, Jesus said, as he's winding this down, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can, and can is a word of ability, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Wow, that's pretty heavy. And then verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They didn't want to hear that stuff. That's not what they signed on for. So if you think it's hard, by the way, the rest of the chapter is rather amazing. But it's a contemporary question. How many will be saved? And we have to admit we don't know the answer. But we all wonder, well, so what's God going to do at the end of everything? How's he going to make this thing work? I mean, I know that some of you, no doubt, have dealt with that issue. What will God do with those who have never heard? How's this going to work? It's tempting to resort to one of several different, I call them comforting positions. First, that we think sometimes, some people think that, well, God's going to save everybody in the end. So everybody's going to be okay. And that's probably the prevailing opinion, even if people have hazy and fuzzy ideas about who God is and if there is a God, you still hear people say, well, you know, I know that Uncle so-and-so is up in heaven playing poker and drinking beer with his buddies. You know, because everybody's going to be okay. Some people think that, well, God will give people a second chance after they die. That maybe they've heard and they didn't know, but then they'll know, and so they'll get another opportunity. Some people say, well, there is no such thing as hell. And even if there is one, it's going to burn itself out. And then some people say, well, you know, we're just all accepted anyway. So all you need to do is just accept your acceptance. Accept yourself. Love yourself. Accept your acceptance because you're already accepted. I think at one time or another, most of us have probably dealt with this kind of question. You know, will those who are saved be few? Hoping that the answer is going to be, so no, actually many will be saved, not few. We hope that's the answer. And as I said, these are comforting positions, but they're not biblical answers. And let's remember that it is the Bible that has the authority, not the position of a church, not a denomination, not even my own opinions and feelings about the matter. Interesting question. But secondly, there comes an alarming answer. And Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I mean, notice that he doesn't specifically address the question. I hate it when that happens. But this is his method many times. He refused to publicly debate all of the possible answers to the questions. So instead of debating, he made it personal. And he says, in essence, don't be concerned about how many. Be concerned about yourselves. So he used this as an opportunity to proclaim truth to those who heard him. And so basically, he turns this into a gospel presentation. So in order, in discussing the issues of being saved, notice what he does not say. He does not say, well, you know, those who will be saved are those who say the sinner's prayer. He does not say that. He does not say, well, those who are saved are those who accept Jesus as their personal Savior. And he doesn't say, those who will be saved are those who walk an aisle and kneel at the altar or shake somebody's hand at the end of a church service and they'll be saved. And I say that because those are things that many of us, myself included, we've grown up with that. We've heard them since we have been in church. And therefore, we hold them to be the biblical formula. Many people would be shocked to know that the Bible does not say anywhere to ask Jesus into your heart to be your Savior. It doesn't say that. But notice what Jesus does say in verse 24. Strive to enter in. Now, I want to take this apart and look at it. And remember, truth trumps our tradition. So he says strive. Why does he say strive? The word means to make every effort, to do everything possible. It's used to describe an athlete who competes with endurance. We get an English word from that. In fact, we take this word and give it English letters, and we come out with the word agonize. That's what this is. So he says, strive to enter in. But then you think, okay, now wait a minute. Isn't that the problem? Isn't striving the problem? Because we can't do enough work to make ourselves acceptable to God. So we must only believe. And that's true. It's true that by our own efforts, we cannot place ourselves in a condition that makes us acceptable to God. If we learn anything in the Bible, we learn that there is nothing in us that commends us to God. We learned that if we got what we deserved, we would be in hell right now. We learn in the Bible that the gospel teaches us that Christ died for sinners. He died to pay the penalty that was due my sin. And he bore the curse of my sin. And as he was bearing the curse of my sin, as he died in my place, his perfect righteousness was transferred to my account. And so because of him, I have standing before God. When I stand in the presence of God, he doesn't see me. He sees Christ in me. And it is Christ, Paul says, who is our hope of glory. We know that's what the Bible says. That's called justification. So there's no contradiction here. Jesus is not telling these people to work hard and make yourself acceptable to God. Strive here is to show us that salvation is not about praying a simple prayer or shaking someone's hand and just going merrily on our way. When Jesus uses the word striving, he first of all eliminates those who are half-hearted. You think about this. Do you think that the gospel that Jesus Christ wrote with his own blood is something a person can have with a just take or leave it attitude? Do you think Jesus gave the last measure of his blood and bore the curse of our sin so that we could just nonchalantly consider it? It's expressed in this horrible bumper. I hate bumper stickers. And I saw this horrible bumper sticker. I almost wanted to rear end the car. But I restrained myself. If you saw my car, it wouldn't have been a big deal for my car. But I wanted, the bumper sticker said, and I'm not making this up, this is actually the truth. Maybe you've seen this. Try Jesus. If you don't like it, the devil will take you back. We don't try Jesus. I mean, some people say, well, you know, I went to church for a while, but it just didn't work for me. No. Jesus says we strive to enter. If you're half-hearted, you're just not going to do this. And then it eliminates those who lack a commitment. I mean, I kind of wonder how people approach salvation in Christ. Would you approach marriage the same way? I mean, marriage involves commitment, effort, self-discipline, self-sacrifice, all those things my wife has had to do. We don't sign a prenup when we come to Christ. And when Jesus says striving, it eliminates those whose priorities are other than the kingdom of God. So you say, well, do you mean then that when I become a believer, then that the things of God are supposed to take priority over everything else? Yes. Yes. That's why it's hard. That's why Jesus says strive. Coming to Christ is not some casual afterthought because it seemed like a good idea at the time. No. We agonize. We come to Christ. And I'll explain a little bit more about that in a little bit. But notice he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. It's a narrow door. He used this analogy before in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. People love Matthew 7, 12. It's the golden rule. Treat others as you would have others treat you. It's ironic that verse 13 and 14 get overlooked. Enter in by the narrow gate, because the gate is narrow and the road is narrow. And the road to destruction, the gate to destruction is wide, and the road is wide that leads to destruction, and few there are that find it. The way of entrance into the kingdom of God is through a narrow door. Narrow implies one at a time. There are no gate crashers. Narrow implies that you have to leave your stuff behind. You can't bring everything in with you. You leave behind your sin. You leave behind your idolatry. Narrow implies exclusiveness. I'm not surprised that people hate the idea of the exclusiveness of the gospel. That doesn't surprise me. Because we live in a pluralistic culture. And Nick brought this out this morning as well in our Bible study. There's a good kind of a good kind of pluralism. The good kind of pluralism says that we live in a culture that is diverse and that we have a free marketplace of ideas. And that's good. The bad kind of pluralism is kind of the kind that's taking over that says, well, since there are so many different truth claims, then none of those truth claims can be said to be right. And if you think that you are right and somebody else is wrong, because we used to be able to do that. I used to be able to argue with you and debate with you that, well, I'm right and you're wrong. But now if you say somebody else is wrong, you are intolerant. And intolerance will not be tolerated. It's a crime against pluralism. It's a hate crime. If I disagree with you, it's a hate crime. But I'm not surprised because that's the culture we live in. But what I am surprised at are those who claim to be Christians but hate the exclusive claims of the gospel. I mean, I've talked to some people. It was okay for me. Yes, I knew Jesus was the only way to salvation. And I trusted Christ and I believed on him. But, you know, I don't think that my grandson really believes that, but I think he's okay. You see how they don't want to impose that narrowness on friends and relatives. Yeah, I got it. That was my truth. But, you know, they don't look at it like that way. But I think they're okay. See, God could have reversed this if he wanted to. The wide gate and the wide road could have led to salvation. And that would have sat well with many of us. Because after all, doesn't God want everybody to be saved? And if so, why didn't he make the way to eternal life a wide gate? Why didn't he just say, it doesn't matter what you believe? Why didn't he say, it doesn't even matter if you believe? The road is wide enough even for you. But he didn't. He didn't say that. It is a narrow gate. It is through Christ and Christ alone. And you and I have no right to engage in a road widening project. We can't make it wide because it's not. And then he goes on to say, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Well, that's crazy. I mean, isn't it true that all who seek finds? Doesn't Jesus receive all who come to him? Absolutely he does. But it depends upon what you are seeking. He has promised to receive all who come to him. I have people in my life that I know have made a profession of faith in Christ because they wanted to go to heaven. Didn't matter if Jesus was part of that deal or not. So long as they got to escape the terrors of hell and they got to see their sainted mother when they got there. And if Jesus is part of that, okay, that's fine, I guess. And this is the frightening part. I have a suspicion that there are many people in our churches, many people on our membership lists, I think even some that I may have baptized who came to faith, however they might understand that, but did not come to Jesus. You must come to Christ. And you must come to the Christ revealed in the Scripture. If you are seeking the Christ of prosperity and health, you will not find him. If you are seeking the Christ who is your personal concierge and exists to guarantee your happiness, you will not find him. If you are seeking the Christ of self-fulfillment who will help you realize your dreams or to fulfill the dreams that he has for you, whatever that means, I've heard that before, or I've heard this too, that will enable you to step into your destiny, you won't find him. If you're seeking the Christ who will guarantee that you can go to heaven and yet live completely for yourself with no questions asked and somehow still be called a Christian, you won't find him either. And I thought about this morning. If you're seeking a Christ who will be your personal Savior, but he's okay with you being disconnected with what the Bible calls the body of Christ and the bride of Christ and the sheep for which he died, you won't find him. You know why? He doesn't exist. But if you seek Jesus Christ because you know that he came to seek and save that which was lost, if you seek the one who took the wrath of God upon himself that should have rightly been poured out on you, if you seek the Christ who loved you before you loved him and who asks only that you treasure him above all treasures and love him above all loves, if you seek that Christ, you will find him. and you will be received by him. So if this is the case, how does one strive? Well, he revisits this whole thing in the very next chapter in the book of Luke. In Luke 14, one of the most amazing passages in Luke's gospel. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, and I've thought about this often, what would modern preachers do if great crowds were following them? They would probably run. But let's get some converted movie star to give a testimony or to sing a song or something like that. Let's get an NFL superstar who now is a Christian, and let's let them talk about how neat it is to be a Christian and how being a Christian can, you know, make you complete 65% of your passes or something. I don't know. That's what we would do. But notice what he does. He turns to these people and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Disciple means a follower. That's all it is. I look at that and I'm saying, what? And you need a media consultant here, because that's not going to get you a following. You're scaring people away, man. You're not going to attract a crowd. Ain't no way you're going to fill an auditorium. You'll never fly a jet. You'll have to ride to Jerusalem on a donkey or something. And he almost turns people away, but he's telling the truth. And I think this is what he talks about, equates to the striving in the passage we looked at. He says in verse 26, he said, there can be no rivals. And think of think of the Ten Commandments. And the first of the Ten Commandments says that you will have no other gods before me. So why do we think that coming to Christ would be any different than that? Why do we think that we can bring our idols in there? And notice, I mean, listen, this is hard stuff. He's talking about his father and your mother and your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters. And just notice this when you read the gospel accounts. How usually when Christ talks about families, it's often in a way that they hinder us from following Christ. It's not normally in a good context. I mean, not that, you know, we know all about the family and how we're to be husbands or to love their wives as Christ loved the church and all of those things, absolutely. But how many times do those dearest and closest relationships become idols and keep us from following Christ? So he said there can be no rivals. No earthly relationship can rival Christ for the believer. And I say, if you want to be my disciple, this is what it means. And then he says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There can be no refusals. We're called upon to bear a cross. These people absolutely knew what he was talking about. They knew crucifixion. They saw it quite frequently. They knew what was going on. Jesus wasn't the only person, wasn't the first person that ever dragged a cross through the streets of Jerusalem to the place of crucifixion. That was a common occurrence. And they knew what was happening when a person was carrying his cross. It would not end well. We are called upon to bear a cross. An instrument of ridicule, of surrender, and of death. And we cannot refuse this and claim to be a follower of Christ. And then jump down to verse 33, because he gives some illustrations in between. And so verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There can be no retreats. There must be a parting of ways with that which holds us here. The word literally means to wave goodbye to. We must part with all of it. Doesn't mean we have to sell everything. Doesn't mean you got to sell your house. It doesn't mean that. It means that it doesn't mean that you don't own anything. It just means that nothing else owns you. And there can be no retreats. We can't turn back. So then, are we to think that everyone then who is a Christian always has his or her priorities where they ought to be? Of course not. That's part of the striving. It continues. We keep doing this. And that's what Jesus means, I think, in John 6, 27. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Because we get so busy working for the temporal that we're not working for the eternal. So I'm going to stop at this and just kind of address a question. So then if this is all the case, how is one to be saved? Well, the same way as always, by believing on Christ. Now again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Bible is telling us to keep working and striving in order that someday we will finally be saved when we have gained enough merit. We can never gain merit. Merit must be applied to us. The only work that God accepts is the work that Jesus did on the cross. And he accepted that sacrifice, and he counts that to our account. Jesus took our sin and paid the penalty, and then his righteousness was imputed to us. So now we stand before God in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and that is ours by faith and faith alone. We've talked here about, you see on the sign outside, the one of the five solas, sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. The first one of those is sola fide, by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone. But what I've described here today is the character of that faith. It shows us what that faith will look like. So you might say, well, okay, if all that's true, then many church people I know are not really saved. And I would say that's the point. Because today, you can be a Christian without being like Christ. And that's kind of funny because the word Christian means one who's like Christ. Nowadays, you can be considered a follower without really following. You can be considered to be a son without any kind of resemblance to the Father. Nowadays, you can be considered a saint without any saintliness. How did we get here? I think we've got here because we've offered a gospel that makes no demands upon us. We proclaim a gospel that's more about fixing up your broken world than about forgiving you of your sin and making you a new creation and giving you new wants and desires. We proclaim a gospel that equates a little bit of reformation, faithful church attendance, and a tithing envelope with salvation. We promote a salvation that is an experience that you can get in about 90 seconds at the end of a church service, or better yet, during a television commercial, without really contemplating what Jesus demands from those he came to freely save. See, if you're a believer here today, I think these words will resonate within you. You will not think it too much to make him your all. You won't think that. You delight to do his will. Oh, you will struggle, and you won't perfectly do it. But you're not going to rebel against this, because he is inside, and he has put that desire within you. But our churches today, I'm afraid, are filled with, it's kind of an oxymoron, unbelieving believers. May God, in his mercy, grant us true repentance and reformation among his body. May the church be the church. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that these words that are really, really confusing to us sometimes, I pray that I've represented your word well. Take away any confusion that I may have added to this. And I pray that your truth would shine and emerge in all of this. Speak to the hearts of your people that we would treasure you above all treasures. Sometimes we slip. Sometimes we make too much of this world. Sometimes we make too much of the relationships that are good and precious and wholesome. And sometimes we fail to make more of Christ than we should. And we're not perfect in that. And we struggle with that. But Lord, you know our hearts. You know that if we love you, that if we're your children, that we want to. We want to please our Father, though we don't always do it well. I pray for those today who have no desire to please the Father. They have no principle within them that wants what God wants for their lives. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, draw people to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, please.